Well, last week, our study through James chapter 5 brought us to verse 11, where the life and example of Job was given as an example of endurance and blessing in trials. And we had time last week to examine the great depths of Job's suffering, and then to demonstrate the truth of God's infinite compassion towards him, a truth which anchored Job's soul in the midst of his trials and enabled him to endure to the end. As we return to the passage this week, we will see the evidence of God's mercy towards Job, and finally, God's tender, loving kindness in showering Job with blessings. Afterwards, we're going to address the final point in our outline, which is a more tangible response to oppression. But let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on our study of his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we begin our message that you will use your word to accomplish the thing that you have sent it to do. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts and our understanding to receive it, that you will use me to speak it clearly and accurately. Lord, we just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we find here in verse number 11 that James mentions the mercy of the Lord in connection to Job. So let's just refamiliarize ourselves with that verse. Verse 11, it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So the Lord is of tender mercy. Now, biblically, grace is unmerited favor, and mercy is unreceived wrath, or stated otherwise, not getting what you deserve. And as we mentioned in our introduction last week, Job is a man that we can identify with. He's a man that we can identify with, despite his faithful worship of God and his refusal to lay aside his spiritual convictions. He said a lot of foolish things throughout his complaints. Just one example of that is seen in Job chapter 9, verse 23. Here Job says of God, "If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent." If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. That statement, though said in pain, frustration, and despair, was simply not true. God, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, according to Ezekiel 33:11, and who does not forget a single sparrow, according to Luke 12:6, is neither pleased nor indifferent to the suffering of the innocent. So for outbursts like this, despite his suffering at the hands of Satan's persecution, Job was also a man whom God could justly discipline for his sin. But Job's falterings could be likened to the son that Jesus spoke about in a parable when he said, "Son, go work in my vineyard today." And The son replied, I will not. But afterwards he was repentant and he went and worked. And that's kind of how we could view Job, is he's complaining an awful lot in his sufferings. He says some foolish things, but in the end, he says the right thing. And God actually approves of Job's words in the end. And he says Job has said what is true. But you know, the reality is we need God's mercy every single day. We need his mercy every single day. Just because we know what we should do does not mean we always do it. Just because we know what we should say does not mean we always say it. We need his mercy. And this is evidenced in Psalm 103. Just a beautiful psalm. But in Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14, it says this: He has not dealt with us after our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We need God's mercy every single day. And Job, in his complaint, in his frustration, needed God's mercy, and he received it. God was merciful to him. Now, finally, James calls our attention to the blessing of the future. We've talked about last week God's compassion. We talked about his mercy now. And we talked a lot about what Job's suffering looked like. But what about the blessing? What about the blessing? You have heard, or you have seen the end of the Lord, James says. The blessing of the future. What was God's purpose in all of this? What was God's point in allowing Job to suffer? Well, two things. Generally speaking, the purposes of God in the life of a believer, whether an Old Testament saint or a New Testament Christian, are to glorify God and to sanctify the believer. To glorify God and to sanctify the believer. So first, God glorifies himself through Job's experience. I'm going to quote from Reynolds again. And he asks, how does God prove himself glorious? By stripping away all that would be counted as the source of Job's worship until nothing could undermine the credit due to God. How does Job glorify God? By acknowledging God's supremacy and excellence, even in absolute nakedness and peril. All of Job's responses are impossible without perspective into God's glory and grace. How great a compassion and mercy for God to strip away carnal faculties and crutches before that great judgment day and to prove us and prepare us for eternal joy. he references Romans 11, 34 and 36. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is glorified when we suffer. He is glorified. And secondly, we are sanctified. God will allow nothing in our lives but what will accomplish that purpose. Now, this verse is written as a promise to Jews in exile, but it does its truth is felt in our lives as well. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has a purpose. He has a plan in our life. And that plan for the believer is our ultimate sanctification. He wants us to be like Christ, and he will accomplish that end. And for Job as well. But for Job, there was another blessing beyond just the glory of God and his sanctification. There was something else, and it was a physical blessing, and it was multiplied to Job. If you turn with me there to Job 42, and we'll read verses 10 through 17. Job 42, 10 through 17. It says, And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one of an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hepuch. And in all the land where were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. So if you go back and compare that to the beginning of Job, just as it says here, it was doubled. The flocks and herds were restored double. His children, which could never be replaced, but the Lord gave him 10 more beautiful children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And at one point in Job's complaint, we didn't read it, but at one point in his complaint, he talked about how his body was disfigured and he was unrecognizable, and how children laughed at him in the gates and he was mocked at. He was reviled by young and old because of what had happened to him. But after his ordeal, look what happened. His family, his friends, his acquaintances, they surrounded him and they honored him again. So he was blessed in that regard with restored dignity and honor. Job had made numerous statements in his sorrow that suggesting that life wasn't worth living anymore. He wished God had just taken him home rather than allowing him to suffer like this. But when the trial was over, Job lived another 140 years. And he saw his great, great grandchildren born. Could we not say that Job died a happy and a blessed man? He did indeed. Now, does this mean that any time we experience loss or hardship, that God is going to turn it, the physical troubles into physical prosperity? Of course not. God can, and at times does, give physical blessings, but his greatest blessings are eternal. When Stephen was being stoned to death in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 55, he could have wished for his life and his dignity to be restored, like Job. But such a gift from God would have been incomparable to what he was receiving. It says there, but he, being full of the Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is not something that you would want to say, sorry, God, another time perhaps. Right? To see the glory of God and Jesus Christ, I'm not giving that up. You want that. In God's time, of course. But to close out this thought, I love how the writer of Hebrews also expresses the need for endurance and told the blessings to follow. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 34 through 36 says, "For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." So Job truly is an example of endurance and suffering, patient suffering. He's an example of God's compassion and God's mercy. And most of all, he's an example of the blessings that God puts upon his believers, even in the midst of the most tremendous suffering, the expected end of the Lord. So finally, in our outline, we come to verse 12. And in verse 12, we are encouraged to respond to oppression. And again, that's the context of this whole passage here. We are encouraged to respond to oppression with simplicity and honesty in our speech. He says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." And before we speak on the verse itself, let's take a moment to ask the question, why is this verse included in a passage whose context is suffering? What's the point here? To address oaths seems like a departure from the topic. And yet the phrase, but above all things, is clearly connected to what is before. And to quote Homer Kent, surely the practice of indiscriminate oath-taking to reinforce one's defense during some hostile confrontation was a legitimate subject for James to mention at this point. You see, any time we are under great stress or under, you know, great pressure from someone to deny Jesus Christ or whatever the case may be, we are under greater temptation to swear or to take oaths. Just like there might be a tendency when we are under pressure to raise our voices, right? Kids get us angry, someone frustrates us, someone doesn't believe us, and we raise our voice. We're like, you gotta believe me, you know, this is what happened. So others might use oaths. I swear that this is the truth. And our culture may not use oaths as profusely, but some people do. It is a tendency of especially Eastern cultures to swear oaths, but at least in ancient times it was, but it can be used a lot even today. Now, this progressive pattern can be observed in one of the apostles, the Apostle Peter. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 26, let's just see what happens progressively through this passage. Matthew chapter 26. So following the arrest of Jesus, and he is brought back to the palace of Caiaphas, the Apostle Peter has snuck back in there and mingled with the servants of Caiaphas. And as he is there intermingling, you know, just kind of watching what happens, he is recognized. And he's fearful that he's going to be in danger in some way. And he's probably afraid for his life. And so in verse 72, Matthew 26, 72, it says, but he denied before them all, saying, or sorry, let's back up here. I got the wrong starting reference here. Verse 69. Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came near unto him and said, you also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. So it starts out a simple recognition and a denial, which that's a sin, that's a lie. But then it continues. In verse 71, he was recognized again. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 72, and again he denied with an oath this time, I do not know the man. Now, we're not given what the oath was, but he swore with an oath, I don't know this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, it continues. Verse 73, after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. And then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. So you see the progression. First, it's just denial. Then it's an oath and a denial. And then it's a curse and an oath and a denial. It just gets worse and worse as time goes on. As his fear grows in his heart, so does the abuse of his language and his oath-taking. James says, "Above all things, my brethren, swear not. Don't take oaths, either by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath," he says. According to Jesus in Matthew 5, to swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or your own head all implicates God in some way. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And the very number of your hairs on your head are known by God. Don't swear or take oaths. It's foolish and puts you in danger of blaspheming the Lord. God will require that of us. Should we take an oath upon God's name in something that we are unable to carry out? Should we risk swearing upon the name of Jesus some intention that may be contrary to God's will? No, of course not. And again, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:37, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more of these comes of evil." Comes of evil. Likewise, James, perhaps recalling this very teaching of the Savior, gives the exhortation to give a yes or a no, to speak yes or no. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. How many times are we told in the Scripture to be truthful? Zechariah 8:16. "These are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man truth to his neighbor." 1 Peter 2:12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that wherein they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that it may be edifying to the hearers. You know, the speech is something that we are told about over and over and over, from the Psalms, the Proverbs, to the Gospels, to the Epistles. We are told to watch our speech, to be honest and truthful. And there's many other passages that we could read, but the point is that the Christian should already be known for truth. We should be known for truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, "You can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Swearing an oath to add to our believability should be like trying to add water to an already overflowing cup, right? If the cup is already completely full and we're just dumping water into it, we're not going to add anything more to it. Why do we need to add an oath to make ourselves more believable? If we tell the truth in the first place, we should already be believable. Be known for truth, and you will find oaths unnecessary. Now, I want to share just a personal example, or a story, I guess. Not really a story, but just an example. You know, from basketball, and I love sports, so I use sports illustrations here. But sometimes when I play basketball and I see a player make a pass or a rebound comes off the basket and the ball flies out of bounds. And sometimes I watch a player, they reach for that ball, whether it's the defender or a rebounder, and it just barely nicks their hand. And I see it. I see it happen. And the ball goes out of bounds, and they'll take their hands back and say, I didn't touch it. I swear I didn't touch it. And they make an oath. I swear I didn't touch it. But I saw them touch it. And of course, then other people will argue with them, and there's this long ordeal. And finally, they, you know, someone decides that, okay, it's your ball, and we'll keep playing basketball. And I've had times where something like that has happened, where I'm the one that barely touches or barely didn't touch the ball. You know, it's so close, really, I'm the only one that would know. And I've had cases where I said, I did not touch the ball. And what they said, if Peter says he didn't touch it, he didn't touch it. I've heard them say that. Because I try to be honest in my life and in my words. And so if you are known by honesty, people are going to believe you. You don't need to swear, I didn't touch the ball. You just need to tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, why is it so important that you not swear? Because you make mistakes. If you watch basketball on the television at all, you'll see in the professional basketball, they have challenges now. And they have video review. And these players will swear up and down, I did not foul. I did not touch the ball. And they'll swing their finger in the air, which is the sign to have a review, a challenge. And their coaches will believe them. And so they'll call timeout, challenge the play. And the video evidence says, guess what? You were the last one to touch the ball. That's the way it was. So don't swear. Don't take oaths. It's just not a good idea. We don't ever want to bring a reproach upon our Lord, even accidentally. Don't do it, James says. But in the case of suffering, When the world presses upon us to deny our Lord, when they take advantage of us, when they put us in the courts and say, you know, you are a troublemaker and you are opposing all that's good in our society, or whatever accusations they may bring against us, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Do not swear upon him. He says, lest you fall into condemnation. It's the condemnation we must avoid. And it's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain for this. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God is serious about his name. It's holy. His name is holy. It's not to be trifled with. It's not to be made light of. And we should certainly not swear to something and attach God's holy, righteous name to that thing if we don't know that we could keep our word. That would be essentially blasphemy. So what are we to respond as we kind of look back at this passage one more time from verses 7 through 12? What are we to be responding to oppression with? Just a very quick review. In verse 7 and 8, be patient therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. We are to respond to oppression with patience. Patience. Verse 8 or 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. We are to not grudge one another. We are not to be grudge one another in our suffering. In verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Again, there is patience. And we have all of those examples of the prophets who bore it patiently. In verse 11, count them happy which endure. You've heard the patience of Job. We have the endurance of Job as an example. An endurance of tremendous suffering. And I like this example so much because we can identify with Job. We can identify in the sense that he was human. He didn't just stand there as a perfect saint that did nothing wrong. He responded in the very ways that we would respond to suffering. And we can identify with that, even though we can look up to him as well as a great example of endurance. And above all things, do not swear, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So I hope you have been encouraged by these passages. As we begin to close out the book of James, verses 13 through 20 are just a very quick series of practical instructions having to do with personal matters and matters of confession of sin and so forth. Prayer is addressed again. Evangelism and praying for one another is addressed. So a lot of practical things to close out this book, and we will very shortly be getting to that. But let's close our time in prayer, and then we will be dismissed after our closing song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your challenge to us to endure suffering with the proper response. Lord, it's so easy to respond in ungodly ways, but it takes your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, guiding and directing us to respond in this godly way, with patience, with endurance, with love towards one another. And as we learned in the end here today, with truth, speaking truthfully, not relying upon oaths, but simply speaking truth through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we just want to thank you and express our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.